You wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to start tonight with verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 18. Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. For this reason, I, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I wanted to start with this passage, even before I prayed, because that last line there, what Paul says as he's getting into the letter to the Ephesians, is really my prayer for what I'm going to share tonight also. That the eyes of your heart, or some of your translations might say, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. As a grace people, a lot of us have read our late brother Hodges' book, The Hungry Inherit. And so we're big on inheritance. And that's a word that I think it's a real important Bible word. But we usually think in terms of our inheritance. But in this passage, he says, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Talking about the Lord. And not just his inheritance, but his inheritance in the saints. And the subject that I was assigned was gathering with believers, meeting together with other believers. And so my prayer coming into this message is the same that Paul said of the Ephesians. He's like, Lord, please open the eyes of their heart. Open their eyes that they might see what is it that you have to gain from the saints. And so that's what I'm going to be prayerfully that what the Lord would have me share tonight. So Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for each of these dear saints that are here. I didn't realize that about Brother Ken and the loss of his daughter. So we pray that you'd comfort their family right now and just be with him. Let him know that we're with him and our prayers are with him, and just strengthen their family and give them the comfort that the world knows not of, Lord. I pray that just as I share tonight, that your spirit would speak. Pray that your spirit would anoint the ears to hear, and that only what you have to say, Lord, would come forward, and anything else would just fall to the ground. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So meeting with believers was the subject that was assigned to me, and normally when we look at things like Christian discipleship, just as Sean had mentioned in his introduction, we think in terms of commands. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. As opposed to, ideally, from a grace perspective, what is our response to what God has done? And so I wanted to touch on the command, and I think the most famous command in the New Testament regarding the gathering together is of Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews, I have thoughts on it, but I'm not going to bring it up so I don't offend anybody. The author of Hebrews says that there was a habit among some of not gathering together, and I think that that's true in our culture today as well, that there's a notion of kind of a personal relationship with Jesus that we've all learned since we were little kids. But even in the secular world, there's kind of maybe you'll do yoga or you'll do some kind of personal spiritual activity, but it's all about yourself. And I don't really need anybody else to do it. And it seems that in the first century, there was that tendency too, that there seems to be a habit among some of forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And there's actually a verse that sometimes people will use to defend that idea. In Romans 14, verse 22, the faith that you have it to yourself before God. Has anybody ever heard that verse taught as like a kind of an isolating verse? Like, have it but between yourself and God, meaning don't involve anybody else. In reality, that passage in Romans 14 is a part of a section from Romans 12 all the way through the beginning part of 15 that's all about the one anotherism of the New Testament. Romans 12, 5. We being many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. And it ends Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was admonishing the Roman Christians to be one together, to have the faith before God. Verse was in that context, what he was saying was, one has the, it was the, if you're familiar with the passage, one esteems a holy day, the other doesn't. One feels this restriction on their diet, they shouldn't eat meat, the other one doesn't. He's saying, have those convictions, be convinced in your own mind, but don't let that be a division as you gather together. You know, so the faith that you keep between you and God is whatever it is that might be a division between you and the other brothers and sisters that you're with. So much far from being a passage that's to isolate believers, it actually is kind of a, it's a part of a section that's calling the believers to be one together and to continue to assemble together. And so we see in the New Testament there is the teaching. And so if you want to just say, okay, so what does the Bible teach? What is the Bible's command? We have it there. Gather together. Don't neglect it like some people do. And if we were just a rules-based system, that's all we need. Do this and you will live. You know, follow this rule and climb the next rung up to heaven. But that's not the situation, right? We are responding to God. We are responding to the grace of God. And so rather than look and spend most of my time on that command, I wanted to look at something that I think is a really profound implication as we study the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's the one time that I'm familiar with in the New Testament where believers are actually directly referred to as being carnal. You are a carnal bunch. Anybody familiar with that passage? 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. And so we know that there is a such thing as a genuine believer. He says of the Corinthians at the beginning of the book, you know, called to be saints, you know, they're born again people, but they're living carnally. But what I thought was interesting concerning what my assignment was with the meeting with believers is, how did that carnality manifest? What was Paul saying was evidence of their carnality? The next verse. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not behaving carnal and like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not being carnal? Their carnality was not in all of the deeds of the flesh you see in Ephesians chapter 6, or chapter 5, the drunkenness and all the sexual sins that are listed there. It's like, no, the evidence of your carnality was the fact that you were separating yourselves from one another. You were dividing from one another. You had envy against one another, and there was strife among you. That was how Paul said, this is what is manifesting as carnality, how you guys are being carnal. Where when we look at the book that I started out with, Ephesians, in chapter 1, rather than just saying like he does to the Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, he adds a little phrase. Ephesians chapter 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. You are saints, but you're faithful saints. And so it's no coincidence that the Corinthian letter is full of, you shouldn't be doing this. You should be doing this. You know, they were babes in Christ, behaving carnally, and there was division among them. And so the rebuke to them, they were very much individual matters. And the letter to the Ephesians, to those faithful in Christ Jesus, the instructions become much more corporate in nature. They're much more to do with the building up of the corporate body of Christ, the assembly of the saints. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is in Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, I'll pick up at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that your is plural, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, that really seems like too much. You know, the fullness of God can fill you, but it's not you as an individual, right? So if it's like, if it's just me doing my private Bible study, doing my personal evangelism, doing, you know, all the other spiritual disciplines we're going to talk about over this weekend, there's a portion that I have. The Holy Spirit has been given to me, and Christ is able to express himself through me, but it's in that verse, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you, and that you is plural again, may be filled with all the fullness of God. The difference between the Corinthian letter, which is much more corrective and much more individual in its instruction, and the Ephesian letter, which is much more corporate, is the maturity of the audience. And so as you grow in your Christian maturity, if we're like what Paul's teaching here, you will continually grow, not to see yourself as an individual believer growing like a part, but you'd see yourself more growing as a member of the body of Christ, as one dependent and needing others. So, like, yes, there is a command, gather together. But if we're having to grit our teeth and say, ugh, I guess I got to go over to Sean and see how he's doing. Like, if that's a labor, if that's a struggle, and if me and Sean say, well, okay, we can get together, but we want to exclude Cody. He's really bothering us. It's like, are you not behaving carnally? There's divisions among you. There's envy among you. There's strife. The maturing in Christ means we who are many are one body in Christ. And the gathering together ceases to be a, here's the command, do it. And it becomes, I can't be apart from the saints. I can't be away from the other believers any more than my hand can be disjointed from my arm. Like, I have a portion, but I need the other portions if we really want to express Christ in his fullness, if we really want to be filled with all the fullness of God. And this touches back to what I was saying at the very beginning, that my prayer going in here is, what is the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints? Why do we even gather together as the church? Do we gather because we want to get edified personally? Well, yes. Do we gather so that people can hear the gospel preached? Yes. But all of the motivations for gathering are secondary to, what does God want out of this? You know, what is God's heart? What does he have to gain? And his desire is for, like, again, we're going in kind of running all over in Ephesians, but in Ephesians chapter 6, as he's given the instructions of the husband and wife, he uses the church as a picture of when Adam was put to sleep and Eve was taken out of him, presented back to him. He says he wants the church to be presented to his son, glorious, without spot or wrinkle, just like when Adam looks around all of creation, there's nothing. There's not a suitable helper for him. So God says, I'm going to take something from him and present it back to him, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God says, that's what I want you guys to be for Christ. Everything that you're doing is just, it's taken out of him and it's presented back to him. He is getting something out of this when we gather together in his name with maturity and seeing ourselves as members one of another. And I was kind of glad that this was the first message of the conference, because every spiritual discipline that we look at, I think, relates to this one. Because if we really are members one of another, that's going to affect how we pray. If we really are a body and individually members of the body, it's going to affect how we preach the gospel. It's going to affect how we confess our sins. And I'm sure all of the other ones we could find a way that the proper understanding and the effectiveness of our ministry. Looking at prayer, for example, when we see the way that the Christians behaved in the early chapters of Acts, with the level of consecration they had, the level of power of their witness, they also had prayer with one accord, multiple times in the first couple chapters, like Acts 4:24 is the one I wrote down. Together, raised their voice to God with one accord, and the room was shaken, and they were just praying for the boldness to speak, to preach the gospel. And the whole room is shaken, and they did. They were willing to, like the apostles were imprisoned, and they continued to preach, even after being beaten. Confession of sin, I mean, yes, confess your sins to God, but James 5, confess your trespasses one to another. But I think the one that really spoke to me the most was when I was considering the matter of evangelism. Preaching the gospel can be tough sometimes. And every individual that you preach to, everybody that you're, you know, sharing the Lord with, sharing the work of Christ, the promise of eternal life with, they'll have their own issues, you know, have their own hurdles to get over. But perhaps the number one that I've experienced personally has been, well, if that's true, why are Christians XYZ? Why is there hypocrisy? Why do you guys look just like us? If it's really true that God Almighty dwells in you by His Spirit, why do you and me look so much alike? And even more so, why do the churches, why are they so divided? Why don't they get along? Like which, and that's what I get a lot too. Well, which church is it? Is it with the Catholics, the Methodists, the Lutherans? You weirdos who meet in your homes? Like, you know, which one's the real church? And so that division is one of, at least in my experience, the biggest obstacles to the testifying of the truth of the gospel. And I don't think that should surprise us based on Jesus' words in John 17, verses 20 and 21. You guys know John 17 is the high priestly prayer. The Lord is about to go to the cross, and he's praying. He starts off praying just for the disciples. But my favorite part of the prayer is when he starts praying for us also. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And this is the key to it. That the world may believe that you sent me. The time in the church history where the church had the most unified testimony was probably right then in the early chapters of Acts, when they had just seen Jesus rise from the dead, just seen him ascend, just saw the Holy Spirit come in power at Pentecost. There's not going to be any division. And when somebody tries to lie to the Holy Spirit, they got struck down dead. So that also helped to purify their testimony there. But the unity that they had together, I remember the words of the Sadducees, like, that a powerful work is being done among them, we cannot deny. But we're still going to forbid them to speak in this name. It's like the world knew that there was something true, something real. And it wasn't because they had such crafty arguments, not that there's anything wrong with, you know, apologetic arguments, but it wasn't the plausibility of the message, the way that they had presented it in such a clear and profound way. It was the testimony of the believers one together, just as Jesus had prayed, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you had sent me. Similarly, when the message went out to the Gentiles, primarily through the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just Paul getting the revelation and going. You know, Paul did get a lot of revelation, and he talks about it a lot throughout his ministry. But when he was first sent, if you remember, in chapter 13, it wasn't just Paul. There was seven guys at the beginning. And they were all together ministering to the Lord, fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them to." And that was the first one that, wait a minute, they're kicking us out of the synagogues. Why don't we start preaching to the Gentiles? And the message first came, I mean, obviously it first came with Cornelius and Peter. But the real message to the nations was through the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't an individual thing. There was a corporate gathering of believers that were together with one accord. And that has always been the greatest testimony of the gospel, is the oneness of the body of Christ. And so I'll conclude with this, that the going back to what we were saying at the beginning, the difference between the Corinthian recipients of the letter and the Ephesian recipients of the letter, the difference between instruction that needs to be one at a time, you as an individual are doing this, you as an individual are doing that, stop doing this, start doing that, that is the way that you have to instruct the immature, the babes in Christ. But as you continue to mature, are we really maturing in spiritual life? Are we really growing in our knowledge of Him if we're not seeing ourselves more and more and increasingly as members one of another? If it's a struggle, if it's a labor, if it's a real pain in the neck to have to gather with the other believers, are you really growing in maturity? Because he says that with all the saints we may apprehend the knowledge of Christ, which or the know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, be filled with all the fullness of God. It's with all the saints, and if we're not having the burden in our heart, we need to be together. We need to gather together. Are we really growing in spiritual maturity? And I think we, as kind of grace-minded people, have a unique way of understanding that, because if you take some of these commands or some of this principle, it's okay, the principle of the body of Christ, and somebody says, well, you know what? I really don't like getting together with the other saints. Maybe I'm not saved. You know, no. You're saved if you believe in Jesus for eternal life. Amen? You just need to grow. You're just a baby. Grow in Christ. Lord, give me your heart for that brother or that sister that I really am not looking forward to seeing today. Give me your eyes to see this new believer who's come, who doesn't know how to pray. He makes every prayer meeting really awkward. Give me the same burden that you have, that he would grow into maturity, that he would be a pillar in the house of God. Because if our attitude is, I'm not going to go, it bothers me. I'm not going to go to the prayer time. I'm not going to come to the worship service. I'm not going to go to whatever it is because I have whatever problem. That's baby stuff. That's immaturity. The willingness to, and especially the willingness to labor alongside the Lord, to bear with one another. There's a reason why a lot of those commands have to do with endurance. Like that one in Romans, the God of all endurance will grant you to live in harmony with each other. Amen. The God of endurance. Because sometimes we really need some endurance when we get together. But if we're growing in maturity, it'll cease to be just that law command, and it'll kind of become the burden of our heart. Amen. Lord, we're one body. Let us get together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this time once again, and I just pray, Lord, that whatever was spoken was from your word, and whatever wasn't, Lord, would fall away. But I pray that each of us would just see one another and see a lot of people here from different places, Lord, would see those with whom we gather, the churches that we attend, Lord, through your eyes. And to just be burdened to gather together and not see it just as a ritual or a rule or something that we're supposed to do, or heaven forbid, something that we're doing to earn our salvation, Lord. But to really see one another through your eyes and to delight to gather together and to desire to grow into maturity and to see others grow into maturity, that we can be just as you've said that you desired, presented to your Son without spot or wrinkle. Just like Eve was presented to Adam, he can say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Lord, that's what we want to be before you. We want to be just able to fully express you in the cities in which we live. And so I just thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.